Good morning. Today's scripture is Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Please be seated.
Good morning. It's good to see each of you. I know that we have several who are visiting with us, and we are excited about that and thankful for your presence. I know that a number of our members are certainly traveling, some who are homesick, not able to be with us. And so for that, we are mindful and ever prayerful for their safety and for their return to us. And if you're visiting with us, we hope that you will find a home right here with us at Eastside. A couple of things that I have been working on by way of lessons to kind of close out the year is two lessons, one that I'll do this morning on authority, and actually tonight we will look at the Psalms. We'll continue in our walking through the Bible and looking at introducing each book of the Bible. And so tonight we will look at the Psalms, but next Sunday morning we will have a lesson on the judgment itself. And so I have not, looking back through my material, have not preached on really the judgment, and I tried to cover some of those topics as well. And so we will cover that next Sunday morning. So just wanted to give you a heads up as to those particular lessons. This morning I want us to look a little bit deeper at Jesus as being the fountain of our authority, of religious authority. When it comes to the world, we were talking about this in our teen class, there are some 40,000 different denominational groups out there, each one teaching something just a little bit different from the other. You have groups of those who could be categorized together, but that's just under a large umbrella of those who supposedly follow Christ. And yet they are divided over how to follow Christ. Things about salvation, things about worship, things about living that separates each one of those particular groups. And so it is confusing at best for the honest truth seeker who is wanting to follow Christ, who is wanting to find their way maybe through Scripture to be able to see the way that they should be following, to see the truth in a world that is so divided. And so those are things that we need to study authority. We need to talk about those things. And we need to understand certain things about that. And I believe it's safe to say that probably the major difference between the Church of Christ and other groups that are out there is probably their attitude toward authority, this particular subject of authority. For instance, I can give you just a couple of examples. Roman Catholics believe in the authority of Scripture, and yet at the same time, they only consider Scriptures to be one of several authorities, including the church itself, church tradition, having a role to play in authority, as well as any utterances of the Pope himself being the authority. And so that tells us that they don't really believe in the authority of Scriptures, because the Scriptures can stand on their own as the authority. And many in the denominational world today might give lip service, if you will, to the authority of the Scriptures, and yet they allow their own dreams and their imaginations and their inner urgings, and as well as their own creeds, that they would follow those to control their actions. And just as we know, the proverbial saying that actions speak louder than words, someone might say we believe in the authority of the Scriptures, and yet we can compare that to their actions, and their actions begin to tell us a different story. Even within the body of Christ, divisions have come about because some have mistakenly concluded that their own opinions way heavier than the authority of Scripture. And so a lesson, I think, is pertinent concerning Jesus as the fountain of authority. God accepts, number one, God accepts in religion only that which He authorizes. And so when we talk about religion, we're talking about religious things. So that would include living as a Christian. That would include worship. That would include how to become a child of God. Anything that the Bible has to say on that. We can find a way in which God accepts in religion only that which He authorizes. He is the one who has produced it. He is the one who has commanded it. And therefore He gets to choose what is accepted or not. Now, if God were to, as some might have us to believe, if God was so uncaring and unthoughtful and incapable of producing a book that would sufficiently give us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. If God was incapable of doing that, if He was uncaring enough to say, I'm going to judge you by that book, but I'm not going to give you things in that book that are really going to matter in any way. So you can take what you will, leave out what you don't want, and so forth. That would be ridiculous to think about serving a God in such a way. But it is the case that through every age, God has accepted in religion only that which He has authorized. And so we're going to talk about those three periods of time. To begin with, let's think about the patriarchal age. That's having to do with the patriarchs or the fathers, the age of God speaking directly to those fathers and giving them direction. And so we call it the patriarchal age. The religion of Abel was accepted of God. Look with me in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And Genesis 4, we'll begin in verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth. He was mad. He was upset. And his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, why art thou wroth? He said, why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? The implication here is that in something in his offering, he did not do well. And if thou doest not well, he said, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. The religion of Abel, we might say, during the patriarchal age, was accepted of God, but the religion of Cain was unacceptable unto God. It was rejected, in fact. And there are two passages in our New Testaments which teach us exactly why that was the case. Let's turn over together to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Beginning in verse 4. Hebrews 11 and verse 4. A phrase that you find, we were talking in our teen class also about patterns. Hebrews 11 is filled with patterns. By faith, through faith, by faith. Over and over and over you find that particular phrase. So that stands out. By faith, verse 4, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet continues to speak. Romans 10:17 is another passage. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Those two passages alone stand to tell us something about why Abel's offering was acceptable unto God and Cain's was not. What Abel did, we're told that he did by faith. But faith comes by way of the testimony of the word of God. In other words, what Abel did because God had told him to do so. Cain also then had instructions by which he failed to follow, and therefore his offering was not accepted by God. It was rejected, in other words. So just in the very outset, we look at the patriarchal age. We look at this one example of acceptable religion or unacceptable religion, and we find out that there was a key that was involved. And that key was the fact that God accepts in religion only that which He authorizes. And therefore, He had told Abel and Cain what the offering should be. And yet, only Abel offered an acceptable offering. A more excellent sacrifice than Cain, it says. And it wasn't just because his was better. It's because it was what was authorized to be given. It's what God was looking for. Let's move to the Mosaical Age. And this we call it because it's the age that covers the time period where the law of Moses was in effect, where it was the rule of law. This given directly to Israel, the law of Moses. And we find an example of the worship of Nadab and Abihu, the Levitical priests. This in Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus 10. Let's begin in verse 1. Leviticus chapter 10. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, Aaron was the high priest at the time, took either of them his censer, put fire therein, put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. It's interesting when you read this account, and through the rest of the chapter, in fact, you see the attitude. You see that there were other things that were taking place in the background, but we're talking about religious people. We're talking about the priesthood. We're talking about the sons of Aaron who were in charge of the worship. And what they offered unto God is referred to as strange fire. We're told what strange fire means because it says that which He had not commanded. That's what strange means. It literally means unauthorized. That which was not authorized to be given. For that fire to be taken from maybe another location and put in that censer. And then to add the incense on top of that and that to be offered. That was not authorized. That was wrong. But their sin was not in doing that which had been specifically forbidden to do, like the man who had gathered sticks. On the Sabbath day, we read in Numbers chapter 15 on that occasion. But their sin was in the performance of a religious act which God had not authorized. They were given the death penalty, just the same. Seems harsh, but the lessons to be learned. In Romans 15 and verse 4, we're reminded that those lessons of the Old Testament, that those things were given to us for our learning, for our benefit, that we might begin to see the lessons of God and to understand something about how the mind of God works. And when it comes to religion, He is going to only accept that which He has authorized. And we find that in the patriarchal system. We find that under the Mosaical time period. And it is true as well today in the Christian age. And for this, we find an abundance of scriptural support in our New Testaments. Let's look together in Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew 21, Jesus is questioned on this occasion about his authority, in fact. Verse 23, when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority? Now here's something to pick up on. Even the Jewish leaders who would be charged as being hypocrites in just a couple of chapters, chapter 23, these hypocritical Jews, these Jewish leaders understood something about having authority for what was done in religion. They understood that there had to be some authority given. Where did you get that authority? Who's given you this authority to do these things? By what authority? That's what they wanted to know. And Jesus in no way denies, in fact, that he must have authority for what he does. If Jesus had been like those of today, we might call them religionists. If he were like those of today, then he might have come along and said, well, you know, I'm doing this because I enjoy it. You know, it brings me joy to do this. And, you know, by the way, I have the talent to do this particular thing. And therefore, I'm going to do it. That's going to be my offering or my service, or my worship, or the way that I live my life unto God, because of how it makes me feel, gives me purpose and a good feeling to do this. And therefore, this is why I do this. And I do it from the heart. I'm sincere in what I'm doing, right? He might have made statements, something like that, but that's not. He knew that that would not suffice. Jesus, we're told right before his ascension, he makes a statement. At that point in time, he has been raised from the dead. He has appeared to his apostles for those 40 days. And just prior to his ascension, he gives them marching orders. Now, they already see him as Lord and they see him as their Savior. They see him as having authority. They have been following him for better than 3 years now. They've seen the works that he has done from God. They know the power that he has. But he makes a statement to them prior to sending them out into the world. And he says, all authority. Has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. As their leader, as the one, the very fountain of authority, he says, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to be with you. As you go out and preach the gospel to every creature, I'm going to be with you. As you go about and teach the gospel to all nations and making disciples and teaching them to follow me as you have done, I'm going to be with you. Jesus is the fountain, the very source of that authority that we have in religion today if we're going to be pleasing unto God. Jesus knew that it would not suffice just to come along and say, well, it makes me feel good, therefore I do. I have the talent to do, therefore I do. And it would be quite presumptuous to think that it's enough in me to make up the way that I want to praise and worship God, that He should just accept that. How presumptuous would that be? God, in every age, has told man exactly what he wants. And there's an expectation in that to follow it, to follow his authority that he has given. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. His apostles and disciples go on into town to find food. He is having a conversation with her about living water. And she begins to pick up on the fact that he's more than just a Jewish man. He's the Messiah. She picks up on through their conversation as he reveals certain things unto her, and she realizes that you're not just a man, and you're not just a Jewish man, and you're not just a rabbi. Could it be you're the Messiah? And she runs into town to tell everyone. But in part of that conversation, because she said, well, you know, the Jews believe that you have to go to Jerusalem to worship. And our people, we worship up here in this mountain. We do our thing up here. The Jews, they do their thing down there in Jerusalem. What is it? Because the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to tell us. It's amazing that somebody such as her, a sinner, but yet a woman who knew something about God, sending the Messiah. The Messiah was going to correct those things. The Messiah was going to give them direction. He was going to authorize. He was going to tell them exactly what to do. And Jesus says, I am He. I am He. In fact, He says, God is seeking true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is looking for the true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He says, God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. John 4, 23 and 24. In spirit has reference to the fact that our worship must be from within and not merely performing of outward deeds or acts. So it's about that sincerity of the heart. But not only that, he says in truth. And there's where we get that it must be by the authorized word of God. We can't come up with our own way. And God certainly, in His wisdom, knew that. It must be authorized then by the Word of God. And God's Word is truth, John 17, 17. And so we're trying to emphasize the fact that God accepts in religion only that which He authorizes. In 2 John chapter 9, or rather 2 John verse 9, He says, whoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. Now he makes clear in that passage, John does, about the doctrine of Christ and abiding in Christ. So what it means to abide in Christ means that I am following the teaching of Christ, the doctrine of Christ. I'm following Him as Lord, who is head of the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Colossians 1, 18. The one who fails to abide in the doctrine of Christ when it comes to religion, he says, does not have the Father and he does not have the Son. There's a clear separation there. And it would seem impossible to teach more clearly or emphatically than this passage does that God accepts in religion only that which He has authorized. Many have proposed the idea that if a thing is not specifically forbidden, then it must be by that very fact considered as being authorized. But we know that's not at all the case. In fact, let's go back to the book of Hebrews and let's notice the passage that teaches us very clearly on this. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 14. You have an argument made by the Hebrews writer, and he shows the fallacy of this kind of thinking. In verse 14, he says, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. So he says, our Lord Jesus, he came from Judah. He was of the tribe of Judah. He says, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Moses said nothing about the priesthood when it came to Judah. He spoke about the priesthood, but nothing about Judah concerning the priesthood. And it was not necessary for Moses specifically to forbid one being a priest from the tribe of Judah. The very fact that he had said nothing was enough to let the Hebrew Christians who were going to read this to know that Jesus could not be a priest under the law of Moses. That's his whole argument in this chapter, in the chapters to follow. But the very fact that he also did name the Levites, that out of the priest of Levi, that they would serve as the priesthood. And then even more specific, gave each one of certain households and certain families specific responsibilities concerning the tabernacle, the temple service, and even those from the family of Aaron, who that through that lineage, they would serve as high priest in the service to God under the law of Moses. You didn't have to tell everybody, okay, so of Judah, there's nothing concerning the priesthood there. They're not going to serve as priesthood. Of any other tribe, no, we don't have to go through the whole list, because he said of Levi, that's where the priest will come. But of Judah, he spoke nothing concerning that. And so you see the silence that is there. The silence is also authoritative. And by the very lack of mentioning that, we know that that's not the way it was going to be. And that's the very argument that he makes in this passage. The fact that also we are living under the New Testament and not the Old Testament is also an authority issue. When Jesus died, the New Testament came into effect. Look with me real quick, a couple chapters over. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verse 15. It says, for this cause he is the mediator, speaking of Christ, the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. He says, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. So when Christ died, the New Testament came into force, leaving the first testament fulfilled. It's no longer authoritative. In fact, the Apostle Paul would make statements about it in Colossians 2:14. He would say the Old Testament, the law of Moses, is said to have been nailed to the cross, giving us a visual picture of what has taken place. Paul to the Galatians made clear that the law of Moses was to last until, he says, the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And that seed is Christ. That's Galatians 3, verse 19 and verse 16. Chapter 4 and verse 4, he was made of the seed of woman. And for this reason, then, no appeal can be made to our Old Testaments for authority for things that we do in religion. Do we learn by it? Yes, we learn those lessons, as we talked about during the patriarchs, during the law of Moses. Romans 15, verse 4 tells us that we learn from those things that were written aforetime, that they give us comfort, that they teach us, that they produce hope in us, that God keeps His Word, but they also teach us that God means exactly what He says. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we have another visual effect that is given to teach the apostles a valuable lesson. And the Father would make it plain there that Christ, not Moses, representing the law of Moses, not Elijah representing the prophets. No, he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Well, see, they saw to begin with Jesus talking with Elijah and with Moses. They had that visual effect. And then all of a sudden, when this voice, when the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son," you no longer see Moses and Elijah. You only see the Christ. And the Father saying, "Hear him. He is the authority that I've sent. Hear him." And by hearing, it's implied that we would be obedient to those things, to that authority. After his resurrection, then Jesus again would make that statement, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The Hebrews writer also makes this statement, the opening of the book, "God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son." Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. And then later in chapter 5 would make this statement, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all those who obey him." Why? Because he's the authority. We hear him. We follow him through his word. Now, there is a part two that will come when we do question and answers next Sunday evening, Lord willing. Along with those question and answers that I've already received, there's been a question about how the Bible does authorize certain things. And how do we know the difference? And so I'll answer that question. But that's part of this lesson as well. The Bible is God's holy word. When we open it, we find that there are two testaments, a first and a second. The old and the new. The New Testament is literally the last will and testament of Jesus. It came into effect when he died. This is how we know exactly what he wants us to do, is by following his will, the New Testament. He teaches us how to be saved by believing in Him as the very Son of God and confessing our faith before men so that He'll confess us before the Father in heaven, by repenting of our sins and being baptized to wash away those sins, Acts 22, verse 16, calling on the name of the Lord, that is, by His authority. And then living faithful lives unto Him, enduring to the end, Matthew 10, in verse 22, that we might be saved. That tells us that this life is filled with difficulties, maybe hard times, difficult things in which we have to learn to deal every day. But remember, He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. He's given us His authority to know exactly how to live faithfully unto Him. Through those difficulties, through the good things, how to continue to praise Him every day of our life. If there is a way that we can encourage you or help you in following Jesus as the fountain of authority, come to the front while we stand, while we sing.